I would like to turn you to the first chapter of the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 1. And we will read from verse 16 to verse 25. Romans 1, verse 16, and of course the Apostle Paul is writing when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And now to a practical case of that description in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and today we begin to examine the address which Paul gave on Mars Hill. And in order that we might have the whole sermon unified in our minds, I'll read the whole section this evening, although our consideration will be restricted just to two verses. So, Acts chapter 17, and let's begin to read at verse 19. "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent,
because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
And may God add a reading, add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We have been observing Paul's conduct during his brief stay in the city of Athens, and saw last week how his persistent and consistent testimony, whilst not producing multitudes of converts, did in fact reach the ears of those in the upper echelons of Greek society, and thus procured a most remarkable and unique opportunity for him to preach the word of God to that illustrious company. We observed also how, despite the erudition and learning of these men, they were quick to ridicule the apostle and hypocritically accuse him of promoting strange gods. They were, in the main, philosophers. And we paused to consider what philosophy is, and found that, together with willful ignorance, false religion, and false science, philosophy is another of those systems by which man tries to do without God. We saw that philosophy, to just the same extent as violence or force or imprisonment, was an obstacle to the gospel, was antagonistic to the gospel, and it continues to be so to the present day, as it still subtly influences much of modern life in the 21st century. We examine the views of the Epicureans and Stoics, striving as they were for comfort and control, respectively, and saw how even modern Christian theology is darkened and polluted by these attitudes. We then considered several scriptures which remind us of the folly of human wisdom, the darkness of human light, and the danger of human philosophy, which can, Colossians 2 verse 8, spoil a Christian's profession. And so the time arrived for Paul's appearance on Mars Hill. This was no mean location. It was the highest court in Athens. It would have been filled with elders and counselors and statesmen and philosophers, the cream of Greek society, indeed the best that the world had to offer at that time in history. And yet, before we even get to Paul's address, Luke, by way of a Holy Spirit-inspired parenthesis, acquaints us with one of the chief failings of that exalted company. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, we will find at the end of this compelling sermon that very few of this congregation were affected by it. Very few. In fact, only one Areopagite is mentioned by name as having believed. And whilst we, of course, acknowledge the sovereignty of God in these things, here in this verse lies one of the chief causes of their unbelief. The chief reason why they were prevented, why they were hardened against the message of the gospel. And it is the manner in which they received it, the attitude with which they listened. You see, the vast majority of those men, in spite of the invitation that they gave to Paul, in spite of the superficial interest which they showed, they were not concerned with the substance of the message. They were not concerned with the nature of the sermon. The only thing of importance to them was that it was something new. It was something novel. It was something that they had not heard before. They didn't really care what they were going to hear, just as long as they were among the first people to have heard it. They could claim to have been there when this Paul of Tarsus promoted his new Judean religion. These men and others who gravitated toward the place were addicted to novelty. They must be up to date. They wanted to be at the cutting edge. And Scripture here records it not to their credit, but to their shame. There is nothing complimentary about the words of verse 21. Here the Scriptures are denouncing their superficiality. It was an obstacle to faith. It militated against the reception of truth. And this desire for novelty is a pursuit which continues to be popular in the present day, I hardly need to tell you. It is something which we need to be guarded against. I give some practical examples. There are those whom we know who must always be up to date. They must always have the latest, be it in fashion, be it in their home, be it in regard to tools and gadgets or their computer or what have you. They must have the latest, they must have the best, they want to feel that they are keeping up, that they are keeping abreast of things. It is not a godly way of life. There are others for whom it takes a more cerebral form, a more intellectual form. They want to know what the latest ideas are, the latest notions, what are people saying, what are people talking about, what's the latest scandal. What's the latest scare story? What's the latest conspiracy theory? What's the latest evolutionary hypothesis? What's the latest environmental prediction? The latest health warning? They want to know it. They want to hear it. They want to be amazed and astounded and scandalized by it. My friends, this is not consistent with godliness. And indeed, as things have progressed since the Athenian days, we find that the modern world has a channel by which they may find out all that is novel, all that is current, so that they may have up-to-the-minute information. And it's called the news. Very appropriate name, you see. They spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some news. With so many people, and Christians included, it can become a fascination. It can become an addiction. Oh, have you heard what so-and-so said? Do you know what's happened in such and such a place? Do you know what happened today? Have you heard? It's the sum and substance of some people's conversation. They can talk of nothing else. It seems they can't live a day without hearing the news at least once. Everything must stop at 6 p.m., at 10 p.m., in order that they might be informed, be up to date, might hear some new thing, and then go on and tell some new thing to someone who hasn't heard it yet. There are Christians, too, who wouldn't think twice about profaning the Sabbath day by listening to the news, as though it were somehow less of a sin than other programs, than other forms of entertainment. Oh, let us be under no misconception. It's the old corrupt Athenian mindset creeping in once again. This desire for novelty, this desire for news, is a barrier to truth, is an obstacle to the reception of the gospel and to proper spiritual thought. It was then, and it is now. But Paul stands there, and he takes his place in the midst of this carnally minded and worldly company of philosophers and great men of learning. He stands in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now Paul, as befits a minister of the gospel, is polite and courteous. He addresses those men according to the proper mode of the day. "Ye men of Athens." Despite the fact, remember, that these men had been far from complimentary about him and had been describing him as a babbler, as a pecking bird of the marketplace, he does not return railing for railing, but is polite and courteous. Also, as befits a minister, he does not prevaricate or beat about the bush, and he wastes no time in getting on to the subject. He does not multiply words without profit. And whilst this is perhaps a digest of the sermon, the message which he gave, nevertheless it is clear that he gets right in to the subject matter. And this is what he says: "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, this is a very interesting word, superstitious. It occurs only twice in our Bibles. Both times it is in Acts, in this chapter and later in chapter 25. It's a very good translation of the underlying Greek word, which is a compound word, the first part of which is a prefix meaning extra or hyper. It's hyper-religious. He challenges these Greek men with being hyper-religious. And what we should realize is that hearing it put like that, the Greeks would not have been offended. They would have not considered it to be a slur. They would have regarded it as something of a compliment. "Yes," they'd say, "we are super religious. Look around this wonderful town of Athens, named after one of the numerous gods whom we worship." It was an accurate description. They were super religious. They had made false religion an international export. What an irony. What an irony that these clever, these intelligent, these learned, these supposedly rational men gave credence to so many deities. So many deities that their city was clogged with shrines, with altars, and with temples. Paul was certainly not commending them. But whilst we are faced here with the word superstitious, let's examine it as regards its current usage, its usage in modern English. Superstition is not an ancient thing, it is very much current. And let me suggest to you that superstition is but another religion. It is hyper-religion. It is a religion of the minutiae, religion of the inconsequential, religion of the infinitesimally small details of life. Superstition is a religion which takes the most banal, worthless details of life and makes a belief system out of them. Numbers, dates, the incremental movement of planets millions of miles away. It's a religion which has its own sacred writings. They call them horoscopes. And apparently there are vast multitudes of the population, even of modern Britain, who read their horoscopes every day and in some cases take them very seriously. As though these planetary bodies, at almost incomprehensibly great distances from us, have some kind of effect or influence over our daily lives. Can any be so foolish as to be taken in by these things? If horoscopes were accurate, if they were true, then why are they all so completely different, the one from another? And yet, just like the Greeks of old, modern man is foolish enough to accept them. It's a religion which has its own rites and rituals, its genuflections, its touchings of wood, its wearings of bracelets, or rabbit's feet, or St. Christopher's, or crucifixes, dice hanging on car mirrors, even fish symbols, it seems, are now marketed as good luck charms to stick on your motor car. And even in the absence of the more overt forms of superstition, man shows great inventivity in creating his own. New superstitions are so rapidly created from the habits and routines of life, the way in which we always do a thing. The order, the timing, can soon become a new superstitious doctrine. My friends, let us realize it is not a harmless bit of fun. It is not an old wives' tale. It is not something traditional that we can't help ourselves with. It is monumentally foolish, and it is false religion, as much as ever was the worship of Athene, or Zeus, or Baal. It is opposed to truth and godliness, and we should utterly reject it in all its forms. Ye men of Athens, says Paul, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, let's remember he'd have no trouble in seeing and finding those, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. To the Unknown God. Now it is a fact that has been established by archaeological finds that there were indeed altars and in fact some temples in ancient cities of the Mediterranean which bore this title and inscription. Temples raised to an unknown God. And in this appellation we can discern a uncanny combination of superstitious fear and religious observance. The concern that a god might have been overlooked, that some deity might have been neglected. And they couple this uncertainty with religious rites and altar, sacrifices and so on. The unknown God. And again, this is another interesting word. Unknown in the Greek is the same word from which we derive the term agnostic. Here it's used as an adjective. It is, if you like, the agnostical God, the unknowable God. You see, the philosophy which the Greeks were here manifesting is that of agnosticism. And again, just like Stoicism, Epicureanism, it still occurs today. It still exists today in various forms. There are those who will proudly claim themselves to be agnostics. It's the philosophy that says, well, maybe, perhaps, there is a God. But I don't know it for sure, and I can't know it for sure. I'll believe in a God if it can be definitively proved. But of course, I'll also deny any proof that you might give me as being insufficient. This is the agnostic's position. This was the underlying state of heart of so many of that company to whom Paul now spoke. This altar was but a manifestation of their state of mind to the unknown God. They were agnostics. Now, let us consider certain things about the agnostic philosophy. Firstly, that it is a deficient position. It is a philosophy, it is a theory
which by its very nature admits its own deficiency. It is as though a man said, my hypothesis is that I don't have a hypothesis. My opinion, my idea is that I can't know. It admits its own deficiency. It admits its own weakness. It says, my understanding of God is that I can't understand God. My knowledge of God is no knowledge of God. This philosophy, this foundation on which I'm going to build and run my life, is one of uncertainty and ignorance. You see, the Greeks, for all this pantheon of other deities, by raising an altar to an unknown God, showed that for all they claimed to believe, for all that they did in the name of Athene or Zeus or Apollo or whoever, that they still admitted uncertainty. Well, this is what we're doing, this is what we're saying, but you know, behind it all, we're still not sure. Perhaps there is something else, perhaps there is someone else, perhaps there is some other rule which will prove all the rest of it to have been wrong. But we're in ignorance. You see, this is the dreadful foundationless nature of the agnostic's position. It is all uncertainty. It undermines itself. It's a deficient position. But secondly, it's a compromise position. It's a position of compromise. You see, the agnostic hopes that he might have the best of both worlds. Yes, he can give a nod in the direction of the supernatural. He can say that, yes, perhaps there is a God, perhaps there is an afterlife, perhaps there is a divine, a spiritual element. But I'm going to say it, I won't accept it until it can be proved, which means I can lead my life how I like. I'll have a God, some kind of a God, but at a safe distance. I'll keep God as far away as my own ignorance can put him, and leave a life dictated by myself and by my own rules. Maybe there is a God, but that fact is not going to affect me. It's not going to change my way of life. It's not going to place any demand upon me. You see, an unknown God is a very convenient God to have. You could have made an offering on that altar to the unknown God on any day, in any way you cared to do it. There were no rules, you made them yourself. This unknown God hadn't made any stipulations because you're in ignorance concerning him and his demands. Worship him how you please, when you please. Accept him one week, deny him the next. Oh, the agnostic's position is a compromise position. It's a convenience position. But thirdly, it is a very dangerous position. It is a very dangerous position because, as the agnostic himself well knows, he must still entertain that question, what if? What if God does exist? What if this God, whom I am still waiting to have proved and demonstrated to me, really has existed all along? Will it then, in the final reckoning, be of any advantage to be able to say, well, I was an agnostic? Will he have a leg to stand on in the final assize and when confronted by this God over whom he maintained a state of willful ignorance? Will an agnostic be as well off as a Christian in that day? Will he be able to say to God, well, I did believe, or at least I said I would believe if it could be proved? You see, God, I did allow you the probability of existence. Oh, it will not suffice. It will not suffice. He cannot stand before God and plead ignorance as an excuse. His easy compromise, which he thinks he has developed for himself, will avail him nothing. You see, the fact remains, there was a God
whom the Greeks failed to acknowledge. When Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," do we suppose that offerings made on that altar in Athens were acceptable to Almighty God? Did God receive their agnosticism as an acceptable form of worship? Of course not. For all their efforts to try and excuse themselves, to try and cover their backs, to try and cover every potential outcome, they were achieving nothing. "But," says Paul, "whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," which is no worship at all, "him declare I unto you." Him declare I unto you. This, if you like, is the introduction to the sermon. This is the precis of the sermon that will follow. And as in coming weeks we look through these following verses, we will find that Paul is demonstrating God, is manifesting God, is bringing the evidence which these agnostics claim did not exist and showing it to them. He is showing them that not only does God exist, but that God may be known, and that God may be known for a certainty, for a fact. There is a God. And he reveals himself, and he may be known. And there are manifold existences, there are manifold evidences of his existence, of his person, and of his nature. In the created world, in humankind, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is known by these things. And what is more, Paul will ultimately conclude, he is a God who has a law. He is a God who will pass judgment. He is a God who declares himself to be the one and the only and the true God. Romans chapter 1, and I'll close with these verses, is a fitting commentary upon those Greeks, is a suitable summary and companion text to the sermon which Paul goes on to preach. Those Greeks, you see, when they knew God, Romans 1 verse 21, when they began to entertain in their minds the fact of the existence of the one true God, they glorified him not. They were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, and oh, they did. They called themselves philosophers, they called themselves scientists, they had their council, they had their Areopagus, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is what they had done. In the foolishness, in the sinfulness of their hearts, rather than accepting the one true God so manifestly displayed in creation, they would not have that. They wanted something else. Rather than having the glory of an uncorruptible God, they would rather have a statue that they could make with their own hands, something which they could have some sort of power over, something which they could worship as they wanted to. And I have no doubt that in Athens then, you could have found images of men, images of birds, images of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. What sins, what follies came as a consequence of their false religious systems. But the fact remains, the righteousness of God is revealed, says Paul. The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him,
from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Oh, the Greeks of the first century, modern man in the 21st century, brings his philosophies, brings his theories, and writes in large letters across his life, "Unknown God." And in response, God says, "Without excuse." Oh, may he then help us and continue to reveal himself to us as we pursue this study, as we desire it all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with an evening hymn, number 881. 881, Father in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Through the day thy love hath fed us, through the day thy care hath led us with divinest charity. Number 881.
With all
Lord God. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that by it we may come to a knowledge of thee, and through thy Son might more properly understand thine eternal power and Godhood, and the invisible things and the attributes pertaining to thyself, so manifested in him, the incarnate word, and recorded for us in this, the written word. Lord, seal its learning to our hearts, we pray thee, and we will count all things but loss if we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, make us then conformable unto him, in whose name we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.